Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Please work in us now so that we can humbly accept them and be changed by them, so that we can more and more live to serve and glorify you. Amen. To get us thinking about this passage, to get our minds into it, I want to start by asking a question. Would you give up a comfortable life to follow Jesus? By comfortable, I just mean live in a house, have a job. Would you give it up to follow Jesus? I'm sure many of you here know about the documentary called An Inconvenient Truth. Yes? It's warning people about the real danger of climate change. And Al Gore, in the documentary, he says that we face a deepening global climate crisis that requires us to act boldly and quickly and wisely. But who cares, right? The world's getting hot. So what? Longer summer. It might really be a big deal, but generally people don't like to think about it. Firstly, because you start to feel guilty about the way you live, and secondly, you don't want to have to act because it's too much effort. It's an inconvenient truth. Well, this morning as we listen to God's word, we're going to see some people respond to a similar issue, though I think it's slightly more important. Just to help with the context, over the last 10 chapters of the gospel, Jesus has been performing many miracles to show people who he really is, to show people that he is the Messiah. And many people have been believing in him, who he is and where he comes from. And last week, we saw a climactic miracle as he brought a man back to life. And in this week's passage, we're going to hear the response of two different groups of people to this miracle. The witnesses, firstly, that's those who saw, and the Pharisees, that's those who heard. So just to help set the scene, let me read from back a little bit in verse 41. Would you read it with me? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Here we see in verse 46, a perfect example of seeing and not believing. And why is it so strange that some of them didn't believe? Well, not only has Jesus just raised a dead man back to life, and if that's not going to convince you, you know, I don't know what is, but Jesus has just said, "Father, I am saying and doing these things so that they may see and believe." Jesus is deliberately showing people who he is by what he's doing. And what I want to know is, how can someone hear about this Jesus character who's claiming to be the Son of God and then see him prove that he's actually got the power of God by giving life to a dead man, how can you see that and not believe? Why doesn't John's record say, therefore, all the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him? Why doesn't it say that? Why wouldn't they all believe when they saw this amazing miracle? How could you see Jesus give life to a dead man and not be convinced that he is the Son of God? I just don't get it. This week, a friend was telling me that for 15 years, he's been telling one of his school friends about Jesus. So he's been witnessing to him. They've been having long conversations about the existence of Jesus and talking about why Jesus matters today. And every now and then over the years, he would show interest, but lately, he's been thinking about it much less. So just recently, my friend said to him, look, are you ever going to take Jesus seriously? Are you ever going to believe in him? And his friend said, no, there's just not enough evidence. Who's heard that before? Anyone? I certainly have, more than a few times. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I was encouraged when I thought about this no evidence response. Usually it frustrates me. But after I'd read this passage, I realised that the first people to reject Jesus' claims, even those who hated him most and killed him, they didn't reject him because there was no evidence. In fact, they rejected him because he was real. Because he really was doing the things that the Bible says he was doing. And why is this a good thing? Because there's a similarity between the witnesses of Jesus' miracle and our non-Christian friends. And the similarity is not a lack of evidence of Jesus. It's simply a refusal to believe. It's simply having a hard and stubborn heart. So don't be discouraged if you think that your argument for the existence of Jesus is no good, because you can't soften a hard heart. So keep witnessing to your friends. Keep praying for the people you know who are non-Christians, and remember that God can change their heart. Speaking of hard and stubborn hearts, I'm sure you're all familiar with the Pharisees. They come up a lot in John, and they're often arguing with Jesus. The Pharisees, I think, are sort of like the backbenchers of Roman politics. No one really cares about them. They get a fat salary, and they like to feel important, but they only really care about themselves. Not to say that all backbenchers are like that, but I think I'm happy to say that the Pharisees are. So the Pharisees are supposedly experts in the law, and either they are, or at least they should be, the models for proper Jewish living and for righteousness. And that's why this bit, this next bit, is so shocking. You see, the Pharisees, they finally hear the ultimate proof that Jesus is authentic. Have a look from verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In these few verses, John paints a very revealing picture of these so-called righteous as they hear this colossal proof about Jesus, and yet they don't believe. If anyone should have recognized the Messiah who was promised in the scriptures, it should have been the Pharisees. They were the ones who were supposed to be seeking the Messiah, seeking the one who would free them from their enemies. And even though no one fully understood at the time how Jesus would do this, surely a man who says he's from God and proves it by raising the dead, surely that man is the one. Now, someone might argue that the reason the Pharisees hadn't fallen in line with Jesus yet, up to this point that is because they were waiting for more proof. Maybe a response along the lines could be expected, now that he's shown the power of God over life and death, that's what we needed to see. Now we're going to believe. But I think that's just wishful thinking. The Pharisees were never anywhere near thinking that. They were opposed to Jesus right from the start. As soon as they come up in John, they were opposed to Jesus and they didn't like him. And now that they've heard about this final climactic sign to who Jesus is, they show their true feelings. The people who are supposed to be godly, waiting for the Messiah to come and be their king, when they see Jesus using, or when they hear about Jesus using the power of God and gaining a following, what do they say? They say, if this keeps up, if everyone starts following him, the Romans, they're going to think we can't run the place. And they're going to come in and remove us. This is our place. This is our nation. And what we say goes. And then the leader of the chief priests pipes up in verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now here's the man with the solution. You know what we'll do, he says? We'll kill him. Who cares who he is? Who cares what he does? We'll kill him. And we'll save ourselves and our nation at the same time. This guy's the smart one, isn't he? Or is it the dumb one? Well, if you look again at verse 50, I think you'll see that he's both. He's dumb because he thinks that killing Jesus will put an end to him. And he's smart, although accidentally smart, because he says that the death of Jesus will be in place of the nation. In verse 50, the high priest Caiaphas outlines penal substitutionary atonement without realizing it. That is, Jesus will die in our place. But his prophecy goes even further in verse 52. And not only for our nation, but Jesus will also die for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. And we're supposed to see the irony in this paradoxical prophecy. In that, on one hand, Caiaphas is planning to kill Jesus to put a stop to his ministry. And on the other hand, God is using Caiaphas to bring salvation and freedom to his people by Jesus dying. And even though God is working through the Pharisees, working his purposes through them, the main thing for us to notice is the Pharisees' response to Jesus. When they finally discover the most likely candidate to be the promised Messiah, to be the one that they've heard about for hundreds of years, what do they say? They say, we better kill him. Otherwise, we might lose our jobs. They put their comfort and their well-being before God, who they claim to love and serve. How self-centered can you get? I certainly wouldn't do that. I wouldn't let something trivial like my job stop me from responding to Jesus, especially because I'm already a Christian. I already believe in Jesus and what he's done for me. How could I see what Jesus has done and think, well, I don't want Jesus to get in the way of my career. Well, hold on. Maybe I have done that, but only occasionally, surely. Well, actually, now that I think about it, on more than a few occasions, I've considered the commands of God. I've considered how he wants me to live and thought, well, they don't really fit with me at the moment. They don't really work with what I'm doing right now, so I'll just put them in the back of my mind. Wow. How self-centered can I get? Friends, if you're in danger of putting off the commands of Jesus because they don't fit in your life at the moment, then listen to the warning of this passage. The Pharisees claim to know God. They claim to be seeking God. And when they see the Messiah proven to be so by the miracles he's done, they hate him and they reject him because he didn't fit into their comfortable lives. They simply cared about themselves more. Let's stop for a moment. Let's be challenged by this piece of scripture. Would we give up a comfortable life to follow Jesus? Would we even put off a more comfortable life to listen to Jesus? So, if getting to Bible study every week means maybe sacrificing a promotion, what are you going to choose? If spending more time with the kids means taking on less jobs, what are you going to choose? If making it to church events and to conferences means not putting in time to impress the boss, what are you going to choose? If not doing something sinful or illegal at work means losing your job, what are you going to choose? Let's not be like the Pharisees, who tried Jesus and who judged him guilty of death so they could save their comfortable lives. Let's not be like the Pharisees who drove Jesus out because they were bent on killing him. Let's not be like the Pharisees who, straight after they decide to kill an innocent man just to save face, go to a ceremonial cleansing. Let's not be like the Pharisees who, with one hand, celebrate God saving his people from Egypt and with the other, kill his son. The Pharisees are hypocrites. They're liars and they are deceitful, and all with a smile on their face. In their hearts, they hate God and they love themselves. And John paints them as so obviously evil, but not so we can condemn them, but so we can be warned not to be like them. Now, you may think there's a bit of a big step between deceitful and lying and hypocrite and me. But have a think about it. Is your work face always the same as your church face? Is your weekday heart always the same as your Sunday heart? Is your professional tongue always the same as your Sunday tongue? I know there's definitely these differences for me, and I spend all my week at a Bible college with Christians. I remember how much harder it was to maintain Christian Jeff in a secular workplace. So, friends, let's be warned together and let's be encouraged together by the foolishness of the Pharisees, not thinking, I certainly wouldn't do that, but being challenged. If I'm a Christian on Sunday, I'm a Christian at work. If I'm a Christian at church, I'm a Christian at home. If I'm a Christian on Sunday, I'm a Christian at the pub. Let me wrap up. In first century Jerusalem, just like today, Jesus is an inconvenient truth. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was important, but that didn't matter. They just didn't care. Friends, let's not be like that. Let's not keep Jesus and his commands in the not right now tray. We can't put Jesus off until the time comes that he fits into our lives, because that time will never come. Suffering the consequences of ignoring global warming may well be bad, but suffering the consequences of ignoring Jesus and his command to believe will end in death and separation from God. Don't treat Jesus like an inconvenient truth, getting in the way of life. But rather, let's let Jesus' truth rule our lives. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the amazing work that he did on this earth, particularly for his death and resurrection to bring us to you. Father, we thank you for the example of the Pharisees and the witnesses who didn't believe. Help us, Father, not to be like that. Help us, Father, not to be fake Christians. Help us to hear your words Help us to see what you have done and believe, and let that be seen in our lives. Amen.